I don't usually have our pastor sitting here listening to what I say. I'm going to have to be really careful about what I say about him today. Let me get my computer warmed up here. Okay, there we go. We are going to be talking about the new covenant today. I've been going through all the covenants. You know, one of the names of God's people, the covenant people. And I think sometimes we tend to think of the covenants, well, there's this covenant, there's that covenant, and there's not much of a relationship between them. And one of the things I've been doing in this series of sermons is kind of show you that all the covenants tie together. That there's just not, I think I'll make this covenant, I think I'll do this. God had a plan. And it goes back to Adam and Eve. And I've been developing this flow chart of the covenants, as you see here, which we'll complete that today. But just as a quick review, going back to Adam and Eve, that's when God first started working with individuals, humankind, you might say, the first humans. And we don't usually think of that as a covenant, but it was. It was an agreement. And God told them to eat of all the trees, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. Now, the flip side of that is, if you don't eat of that tree, you'll live. So there was an agreement, a covenant there, so to speak. Of course, they did eat of the tree. Mankind went on this worldly path. There was a line of righteous people that followed down through until society worldwide got so bad that there was nobody left righteous except Noah. And so, of course, God decided, well, I'll start over again with Noah. And after the flood and Noah came off the ark, then there was the Noahian covenant, where God, in an unconditional covenant, God said, well, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy all mankind. And it's interesting when these covenants are associated with individuals, although sometimes it's not an individual, it's a group, and certain characteristics about each of these individuals kind of jumps out at us off the pages of the Bible when we reread it. For example, Noah, what jumps out to me is righteousness. You know, the only righteous man left, so to speak, is basically what God was saying at that time. After that, God had worked with Noah. Then time moves on. We all came from Noah. He was the only one. So we all came from there, but God was looking for people to work with. And again, society kind of went downhill, but God found someone else to work with, Abraham. And initially he called Abraham out, and the covenant was conditional. You obey and I'll give you blessings. And as the relationship between Abraham and God grew, more and more parts of that covenant became unconditional. And tremendous promises were made to Abraham by God. And most of those promises, Abraham has yet to really enjoy yet. Certainly the biggest one, eternal life, is yet to come. But so many of those prophecies were going to be passed on down to Abraham's descendants, right on down to the present time. And so, again, Abraham, when we think of Abraham, what jumps off the pages of the Bible? Faithfulness. Now, it seems like there's one characteristic of these individuals that just kind of hits us in the face. Not that that's the only characteristic they have, but it's kind of what they were known for. And so we have all the great promises that we talked about in the past of the Abrahamic covenant. And then there were some side covenants that came out of this, the Judaic covenant, in that there would be a royal line through Judah. You know, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, one of which is Judah. There would be a royal line through Judah. And then, you know the story. Things went bad. The family grew, became a tribe, ended up in Egypt, and then eventually as slaves. And God decided, well, I'm not going to work with just an individual anymore. I'm going to work with a group, a tribe, which would become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. And again, one person was the one he chose to work with as the leader, Moses. So sometimes it's referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, more often the Old Covenant. We talked about that. But again, when you think of Moses, what do we think about? Humility. God says how humble Moses was. He didn't want the job. Didn't want the job to be the big cheese, the boss. But he took it. He was that kind of person. And so he led the children of Israel over to the promised land, out of Egypt to the promised land. There were some other covenants that were kind of associated with that. Mount Sinai, we have the formal initiation of a covenant between a nation and God, as opposed to an individual and God. Part of that was physical, part of that was spiritual. The God's laws, the Ten Commandments that outlined all of God's laws, was the spiritual aspect of that covenant. And then there were a lot of physical things, the rituals, the religious aspects that are symbols of what was to come. And then it's kind of a little sub-covenants or separate covenants, like the Sabbath covenant. The sign of keeping the Sabbath, a sign of God's people. I'll have more to say about that right at the end of the sermon today. And then out of that, the Judaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, kind of combines into eventually the nation of Israel. David became the greatest king of the nation of Israel. And God made a covenant with him. As an offshoot of the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that the line of royalty will go through him to the Messiah. And then this was passed on to Solomon as a conditional covenant, but it didn't work out with Solomon. And so at that point then, Solomon was bypassed. And we might look, then came the new covenant. And this all ties in, certainly, from David, Jesus Christ, through his ancestry, descended from David. And at the same time, the Sabbath ties in with that new covenant as part of God's spiritual laws and the relationship we have with God. And, of course, that new covenant brought the Messiah. The thing that was confusing about all that is that it, as the Israelites, and then later on, after the northern tribes went into captivity, basically Judah, their concept of what all these prophecies meant about the Messiah, their concept kind of developed into a warrior king that was going to come in and set up his kingdom. And here, a humble carpenter's son shows up. That didn't fit the mindset. You know, the prophecies were there, but these people didn't see that part of the prophecy. They didn't get it. Christ was going to come twice. Once as a human and make that ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins, and then he was going to come back as the Jews visualized that and introduce the new covenant. What we want to talk about today. So there's this flow from Abraham to Moses to Christ, the new covenant, right on down. And while the nation failed, nation of Israel utterly failed, northern 10 tribes went into captivity in 721. The Judah went into captivity in 586. They were gone. We had these restorations like the Ezra. Came back, set up a community of Jews, and they initiated a covenant, and it came from the people. Said, let's restore that covenant. Now, I've got the little side note there of the Ezraic covenant, that they want basically a restoration of the old covenant. again. So we see all that. But yet all through this, we see there were individuals. In the worst of times, as well as the best of times, there were individuals that, while the nation of Israel failed, individuals succeeded. A lot of them are outlined in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Look at some of these names. See how far back they go. All the way back to the sons of Adam and Eve, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Adam, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua, Rehab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and then all the others that are not mentioned by name. Now, all these people solidified their place in God's kingdom. Even though at that point, you might say they weren't quite eligible because Christ's sacrifice hadn't been made so that all their sins as well as our sins could be forgiven. But they were there, patiently, you might say, waiting in the grave for that sacrifice and waiting for the promise of eternal life. Now, we see this kind of thing over in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, for example. This was when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel. He thought he was the only one. He was feeling so sorry for himself and really discouraged. And God had to give him a wake-up call. And so in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, he said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." They were there. These kind of faithful people were there in Israel in the worst of times. And down through history, those people were there. In one of my sermons, I talked about some of the history, the persecutions of both Jews and true Christians down through the ages. Those kind of people were there. You know, they were willingly serving God based on the promises that go back to Abraham. And we, you know, you look at David, when you talk about the characteristics of these people. David, what do you think of when you think of David? The passion he had for God. Yeah, sometimes his passions got him in trouble. But, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. And so we see all these kind of characteristics of the people that God worked with down through all these covenants. You know, the righteousness, faith, obedience, passion for God's way. All these kinds of things just kind of jump out at us. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. Of course, Deuteronomy is kind of a summary of the history of what happened as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But here in verse 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 4, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, "that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" You know, God knew that as a nation, Israel was not going to make it. But he also knew some individuals would succeed. And he understood that. But notice what he was doing here. He was saying, okay, he's setting up this nation so that other nations could look and see their example and see what it meant to be a wise and understanding people. What happened to Solomon? Now, the same promises to David were passed on to Solomon under conditions. Solomon had the wisdom, perhaps the wisest man that ever lived, brilliant man. You know, I've been doing some reading lately in some of my studies about Einstein. Brilliant, unbelievably brilliant. Solomon was probably more brilliant than him. And yet, that wasn't enough. By itself, that wasn't enough. Along with wisdom has to come understanding. And that's what God is looking for. And of course, even though all have sinned, you know, there's a promise that we can be forgiven of those sins. And that's what the new covenant is all about. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And this is a quotation from Psalm 14, referring to the people back at that time. And Paul uses it here. You know, people do some good things. People do good things, but they're not consistent. And as a result, the Mosaic Old Covenant had something missing. And that something missing is described in the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews 9 and verses 9 through 10. Referring to the Old Covenant, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washing and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation, until the time of the New Covenant. The ritualism was symbolic. The rest was real, comprehensively, permanently defining the fundamentals of righteous behavior. That part carried over from the promises to Abraham through the Old Covenant, through the New Covenant, that spiritual part. It was a continuing process of development. Let's go back a chapter to Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9, where it's talking about this new covenant compared to the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, fault wasn't with God's laws, but the fault was with the people who could not bring themselves, to obey God's laws. There were individuals down through the ages, but in general, as a group, they could not. So because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, so here, that's why we call it a new covenant, because that's the way it's stated in the Bible. It is a new covenant, but in a sense, it's a continuation of previous covenants, of the promises to Abraham, the spiritual laws of the old covenant, all of that, but with something added, something new there. But notice it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They didn't continue. So let's go on to verse 10 here in Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Again, notice the covenant with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, so there's the crux, the core of the new covenant. God's Spirit is going to change the heart and mind. That's a promise that God has made through his new covenant. And in one sense, that's not new, because God did that working with individual peoples down through the ages. You know, all those people listed in Hebrews 11, pretty much all of them were Old Testament figures, not New Testament figures, not people under, quote, the New Covenant in any way, shape, or form. But they're going to be there in God's kingdom. And so he's been working with individuals with his Spirit. But now he says he's going to enlarge that, open it up to the world. continue on here, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So this is obviously pointing to the future, pointing to the millennium when this covenant will go into full effect. Although some is God's calling now under the new covenant, the covenant itself, you might say, is going to be formally introduced when God brings Israel and Judah back to the land of Canaan at the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. Now, as God's Spirit is to change the heart, you know, that's the central promise, to change the heart and mind. You might say the hearts have been hardened and God is going to soften them. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So that covenant is in a vanishing process. You know, probably at the time this was written, you might say the Jews were still observing the old covenant, doing the sacrifices, because it's likely that the temple had not been destroyed and Jerusalem had not fallen in 70 A.D. But it was becoming. It was pretty much gone. But the key elements, spiritual elements, carried over into the new covenant. Now, so let's kind of summarize here. In 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, and the ceremonial and sacrificial system came to an end. It was gone. Could the Jews rebuild the temple and return to the old covenant? Well, prophecy seems to indicate they will, and initiate sacrifices again. But, you know, here's the thing. You know, what would it accomplish in the sense that the Mosaic covenant has vanished? All those rituals are gone because of Christ's sacrifice and instituting the his sacrifice for sins, and the idea that he is going to change the hearts and minds of people. You know, in that sense, the covenant has vanished. But the Abrahamic covenant, those promises are still in effect. They haven't vanished. The spiritual aspects of the old covenant, they haven't vanished. You know, none of that has vanished. You know, God's laws, they're still there. They're still valid. And since the new covenant is prophesied to begin in the millennium, it has not yet formally begun for the world, just for some individuals, as God has been working with down through the ages. You know, yet like the prophets and servants of old who had God's Spirit and only had to wait for Christ's sacrifice. You know, that locked it up. When Christ came, made the sacrifice, all those people listed in Hebrews 11, you know, there, now, the sins were forgiven. And so they're ready to move into God's kingdom at the first resurrection. Now, what we see then, that we're living under the terms of the new covenant while waiting for the return of Christ and the millennium. But most people aren't. And if you recall back on the when I gave a sermon this past atonement service, I talked a lot about what it means to have your heart hardened. And I want to review that briefly here, because basically that's what God's saying. Most people, they're not going to see and understand the new covenant because their hearts are hardened. And so how are hearts hardened? And I went through four different ways, and let me just review them briefly, about how God hardens, or how hearts are hardened. And one was by Satan. Satan hardens the heart of those that are not called. And I quoted 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 through 4 with the idea that Satan can harden hearts of those who God is not calling and not working with at this time. verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded. Often we see blinded and hardening kind of used interchangeably in this regard. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so, you know, Satan, if God's not calling you now, you're at the mercy of Satan. And you're simply not going to get it. You're not going to see it. So Satan indeed does got harden hearts. you know, of those who are perishing, those who aren't being called now. If you're not being called now, you're dying. You're perishing. And then there's God hardens hearts. And one way he does this is to further his plan. And look at Romans 9, verses 17 and 18 in that regard, referring back to Pharaoh. God specifically says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And here we see in Romans 9, verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens." And so if God's working out something in his plan, he may use unconverted human beings as a part of that plan, and he will harden their hearts to accomplish that goal. Because he doesn't have to do much hardening, because if they're not working with God and obeying God, Satan's going to harden their hearts. All right, but that's one way that God hardens hearts, and there's another way that God hardens hearts, and that is to the hearts of those to whom he reveals himself and they do not believe. In other words, if you're called, he reveals himself to you and they reject it. And I read John 12, verses 37 through 41 in this regard. "But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. And that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So here, Christ went to the Israel of that time were the Jews. The rest of them, gone. But in the land of Canaan, Israel was the Jews at that time. And they didn't believe. Oh, they loved the show, but they didn't really believe what he was saying. "Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them.'" You know, so if you're not going to believe, you know, if you're not going to believe what your lying eyes see, as the phrase goes, and they were seeing it in person, they weren't reading about it in a book, they weren't hearing somebody else, they were seeing it, they were witnessing feeding of thousands, raising from the dead, healings of sickness, paralytics from birth walking. They saw that. They saw those people. But there's one more way that hearts are hardened. This is a big one. This is a really big one. And that is people harden their own hearts by disobedience. And I spent a lot of time talking about that aspect in the Sermon on Atonement. But disobedience, it hardens the heart. You know, it's a form of self-deception. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 15. And this is revealing. This first sentence here in verse 8 is revealing. Because Paul says, "Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." Now, if Paul is saying, "Don't harden your heart," that means you have control of whether your heart is going to be hardened or not. Now, it wouldn't make much sense for him to say, "Oh, don't harden your heart," if you're hopelessly going to be hard no matter what you do. If Satan's going to do it, if God's going to do whatever. God says you have control of whether your heart is hardened or not if you're being called. If you're one of those who are called, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now notice what he's saying here. They saw, they tested, they proved God, and saw all those miracles. Now he's referring back to the Old Testament. Same thing happened in the New Testament, all these miracles. And yet, with all that, and the works, it didn't take. "Therefore I was angry with this generation," or with that generation, "and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That unbelief. You've got to, number one, believe. departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And there it is. Sin hardens the heart, and sin is very deceitful. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So sin hardens the heart. Now, how does this work? You know, we've all sinned, but how does this all work? You know, you might say that you've got a monitor. You can hook up a monitor. That's a spiritual monitor, of course, that measures how hard your heart is. And, you know, hardening's up here, softening's down here. So here's the needle somewhere in here. And so what happens? You sin. Your heart gets a little harder. That needle moves up. You sin again. The needle moves up some more. At some point, you say, I've sinned. I need to change. I need to obey. And so you repent and you change and obey. And as you obey, that needle moves back down towards the softening range. You keep obeying down towards the softening range. Click, click, click. Oops. You sin again. The needle pops back up. You repent. You change. That needle starts going down. We want that needle down here. We don't want it up there. Why do we go through spring holy days leading up to the Passover? Because we need to pull that needle down to soften our heart. We need to keep looking at ourselves. Sin hardens, obedience softens. That's how it works in a converted individual. So what's happening now? What's going on right now in the world? Now, Satan is hardening the hearts of those not called. You know, they're out on their own. In general, God is only hardening the hearts of those who hear and reject his truth. Those that reject the truth of God, they have it. I've had it. I'm going back to the world. God will harden their hearts. And I suspect many of you have seen that happen to people you know who at one time were converted people and have gone back to the world. And they no longer see it. They no longer get it. And of course, people who are choosing to harden their own hearts through deceitfulness, the self-deception of sin, or not, that's us. We're choosing whether to harden our own hearts or not, depending on how we deal with our lives and see ourselves as we really are and change and move from disobedience to obedience, from hardness to softness. You know, that's the way it works. You know, now God, of course, may occasionally harden somebody's heart for his plan's sake. But that's kind of a small part. The big part for us, especially, is that we can do the hardening or softening with some help. God's Spirit. We can't do it without God's Spirit. We can't do it unless God has called us. Let's look at John. I'm going to read a good bit of John 6 here. So if you've got your own Bible and are following along, I'll flip to a few other scriptures here, but I'm going to keep coming back to John 6. But let's look at some selected verses here in John 6, beginning with verses 26 and 27. What the setting here is, this is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. Boy, did that get everybody fired up. I mean, think about it. Suppose you were sitting out there, 5,000. That's a lot of people. You're sitting there in a group of 5,000. Here come these guys walking around with a couple of bread baskets, and they're handing them out and handing them out and handing them out and handing them out. And all of a sudden, you look around there, and there's hundreds of people eating. Where did all that bread come from? What's going on here? I remember back when I was a kid. used to go to the circus. Anybody go to the circus anymore? I still do. They have the circus come in, used to, I guess they still do, into Baton Rouge there in the River Center. And I've taken my grandkids to the circus. And one of the things they do, they have these clowns come out in this car that's about the size of this lectern here. And it seemed like 100 clowns come out of that car. You know, just coming out. And, you know, and it's that kind of thing. You know, what did they think when they were sitting there and seeing this happen? What they thought, they were onto something. Man, if this guy can produce food, can you imagine? Remember, what was the main goal in life back at the time of Jesus Christ? It wasn't, boy, I'd really like to get a new iPhone or a 100-inch TV or something like that. I'd like to have a decent meal tonight. That was the goal back then. You know, man, if you were getting 3 square meals a day, you were living like a king back then. And so, you know, would, somebody's going to just produce the food like that? I want to get in on that. Well, that was the setting here. And then, they, of course, following Jesus after that, he got their attention. And then in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves of bread and were filled." See, so Jesus is calling what was going on. He saw what was going on. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then in verse 35 and 36, "And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Of course, he's not referring so much to just seeing him. Yeah, he's a physical person. Seeing him and the miracles he's doing. Obviously coming from God. And so he introduces this subject going back to the highlight, you might say, of the old covenant. The manna came. God provided bread. And he says, now that was just physical. Here's the real bread. Me. Now let's jump down to verse 39 through 41 of John 6. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." So here he's talking about, again, aspects of the new covenant, eternal life. "But the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." He's comparing himself to the miracle of manna. You know, the Jews were thinking physically. Jesus was thinking spiritually. You know, Jesus expanded the promises to not just to those who saw Christ, but, you know, here he's talking just to, quote, what was Israel at that time, Judah. But that was expanded later on to include not just Israel and Judah, but to everybody. I'm going to jump over to John 17, but I'm coming back to John 6 in a minute. John 17, verses 20 and 21, in Christ's last prayer before he was crucified. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." See, he was preaching to people, and they were in person. They were eyewitnesses. That's great, if you believe. But he says that he is also praying for those that may believe through their word, that they all may be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So here the door is open, not just to Judah and Israel, but to everyone. Now back to John 6, verse 44 and 45. Here he's talking about this, and these people don't want to believe. They don't want to get it. They're antagonistic. And he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So you have to be called, or you're out of it. But notice, what was he doing there? He was calling them. He was calling them. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, notice what's going on here. How does God draw a person near them? He shows them their law, and they obey, and consequently, their hearts become softened. So he draws people by softening their hearts through teaching them the laws and obedience. You know, the process is described there in that last sentence. Hear and learn. That's the process. Hear and learn. Now, a lot of people hear. Most of them don't learn from what they hear. Don't act on it. Don't change. You know, that's what hearing means. Oh, yeah, that's great. And then just go about your way and forget about it. You don't learn. You don't change. Also note this phrase in the sentence before, and they shall all be taught by God. I want to come back to that phrase in just a moment. But let's go over to Isaiah 54, in verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 54. Now, Isaiah 54 is a millennium prophecy. And so in Isaiah 54, verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. It goes back to the Noahian covenant here. This is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And then down in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now that's what we just saw back in John verse 45 that I mentioned. All the children shall be taught by the Lord. You know, Christ was quoting that aspect to those people. Now the scholars among them might have picked up that he was quoting, but most of them probably did not. Let's go back to John 6 and verse 48 through 51. John 6, 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, you read this, and there's this reaction, of course, from the Jews. We'll continue on here in just a moment. But did these Jews really think that God was talking about cannibalism? I mean, did they really? Were they thinking so physical they could not comprehend anything of a spiritual nature? Apparently, it's pretty close to that. You know, they just didn't get it. They heard, but they weren't learning anything. Let's go to John 6, verses 53 through 58. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You know, so he spells it out. What happens? They were offended. Verse 61 through 63 of John 6. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so he lays it out. You want life, you want eternal life, you've got to have God's Spirit. Another promise associated with the new covenant, having God's Spirit, the promise of eternal life. You need God's Spirit to begin the heart softening process. But they didn't get it. They're offended by all this. even the disciples that were following Christ, they didn't get it at that time. And then continue on verse 65 and 66. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know, they just didn't get it. Now, the 12 remained, and that was pretty much it. He lost them all because they were thinking spiritually, or thinking physically and not spiritually. So, poof, they were gone. They didn't get it. The new covenant is about thinking spiritually. You can't do that without God's Spirit. Look at Acts 3 in verse 24 through 26. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and look, he's going all the way back to Abraham now, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So there it is again, going back to the promises of Abraham. You know, a genuine reconciliation with God requires permanent sacrifice for sin. That's what Christ did. You know, but there's, and that's a softening requirement. You know, having that sacrifice, having that forgiveness, having God's Spirit, these are all part of the softening requirements. But yet, we have to do our part. To truly soften our hearts, we obey. And every time we sin, the heart meter goes back towards the hardness sign. Obey goes back down towards the softening sign. Look at Hebrews 9 and verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as our high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the Old Testament hasn't changed. You know, but the Old Covenant has been changed. But the part that's changed is the symbolic, the physical part, you know, sacrifices, the rituals, the washings, those are the things that changed. The spiritual part didn't change. It's been carried forward into the new covenant. Look at, say in Hebrews 9, look at verses 13 through 15, continuing on here. Did I skip something? Yeah, no, I'm right. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you have to be called, but all those symbols are replaced. And let's look at a few prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Obviously, he's talking about the millennium. And he's talking specifically about Judah and Israel. The remnant of Israel and Judah will be gathered together at the beginning of the millennium. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. Says the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then in verse 19 and 20, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppose them. And then in verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. See, that's the promise of the new covenant. We see it over and over again in the scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, this at this point, this promise was made specifically to Israel and Judah. As we saw, it being extended to the whole world. But let's look at Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me. There it is again, the softening of the heart. That I am the Lord, they shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return to me with their whole heart. Again, a millennial prophecy. How will this work? God's going to soften the heart by teaching them, giving them understanding so that they obey. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Now, this again is a millennial prophecy. It's talking about the millennium. But it's kind of interesting here what is being said. Because I've had this discussion with people from various times and have thought it myself. It really is not very fair when it comes down to it. We got all these trials and tribulations. We're living in Satan's world. They're going to have it made in the millennium. No Satan. You know, there goes the bulk of the hardening of heart business right there. No Satan. Hey, what's going to be the challenge at that time? But this scripture seems to indicate that everything won't be roses individually in the millennium. That there will be some adversities, there will be some trials, there will be some things that you have to deal with. And I suspect you know exactly what that is, human nature. It doesn't say God's going to make human nature disappear. I think some people read into, well, they soften their hearts, so that means, oh, he's going to do away with human nature. That'll solve the problem. That's not what is being talked about here. That even in the millennium, there can be problems that people have to deal with. Continuing on here, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I used to read this scripture when I was young and barely converted. I thought, this is great. I'm going to be in the first resurrection. I'm going to be one of these spirit beings. All these people here, all these crummy, sinful people are going to be milling around. If they start even thinking about sinning, zip! Zap! And then I say, this is the way. Walk in it. You know, I had that kind of vision early on when I started studying and reading the Bible. Is that what this is saying? Notice what it's saying here. It says, first of all, you'll see your teachers. You'll see your teachers. You'll see them. They'll be visible to you. They'll be talking to you. You know, you'll see your teachers. You'll hear them. And you'll hear a word behind you saying, now what happens here? What is it saying? It's saying, you'll hear a word behind you. It doesn't say that it's going to zap you. It says, okay, all right, we need to sit down and have a little talk here. You're kind of heading in the wrong direction. Let's discuss how you need to be doing this, how you need to be going about that particular aspect of your life. In other words, it's going to be a huge teaching opportunity. Every time something happens, somebody's going to be there, be available to sit down with you and say, let's talk about this. I don't think you quite see what God has in mind here. You know, so isn't that basically what we're undergoing experiencing right now? Are your teachers hidden from you? Yeah, there he is. He's sitting right there in the front row. Our pastor. He's not hidden. Well, every other week he may be hidden because he goes up to Laurel, but he's around. You know, we have teachers, and they're not hidden from you. I think all of you have his number. You know, you can call him. You can call me. You can talk. You know, if there's a problem, your teachers aren't hidden. They're right there. And what happens? If your teachers say, hey, something doesn't seem right, they'll ask. They say, everything okay? Is there something I can do to help? Sometimes they'll see and just show up and say, hey, let me help you with this. You know, that's what teachers do. And that's what's going to happen in God's kingdom. You know, they'll be there just like your teachers are here. Now, man, have you ever had more teachers in the history of Christianity? You, sitting right here, have you ever had more teachers than anybody in the history of the world? I'm not talking about just us two. I'm talking about how many broadcasts, Sabbath service broadcasts do we have? I don't know, 30 or so every week. You can go online and get tapes. You can go to Life, Hope, and Truth. Think of the knowledge that's available to us, you and I. Never happened before in the history of the world. What is happening right now to you and to me in terms of our teachers' availability to us? It's tremendous. It's so much. You know, sometimes I'll sit down and I'll start working on a sermon. I say, I need to go look on Life, Hope, and Truth and see how they cover this subject. And I look on there and I find, you know, five or six articles. Do a search, five or six articles. And I haven't read this before. Where'd this one come from? You know, there's so much in there. I don't know how many actual articles are in Life, Hope. Do you know how many articles in Life, Hope, and Truth? It must be 1,000. There's a lot of them. And so we have so much. So our teachers aren't hidden right now. They won't be hidden in God's kingdom, in the millennium. But notice, as I said, these promises are to Israel. What about the Gentiles? Isaiah 2 and verse 3. At that time, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. So during that millennial time, you know, what was God's original vision of ancient Israel? A kingdom of kings and priests that the world could see as an example and want to follow. What happened? The world never saw it because it never really happened that way because of the people. And instead, the people, the kings and priests, wanted to follow the pagan world. It just flipped inside out. Well, it's going to happen, that same process, setting up, bringing back to Jerusalem, Canaan, Israel, and Judah, and setting that up, and then the world around, after going through devastation, utter devastation. It's lucky anybody survived, the way they would be thinking. Man, I'm lucky to survive this. But that surviving, 10% or whatever it's going to be, they will say, hey, seems like they got a pretty good deal going here. And they will want to join in. And God's saying, well, yeah, you'll have the opportunity. We'll open it up to you. Zechariah 8, verse 22 and 23. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Many peoples and nations. It will expand outward and build up. But it'll be their choice. They can take it or leave it, but pay the price that people have always paid when they reject God if they don't. They will come and seek the Lord of the hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Imagine that experience. Yeah. Clearly the new covenant will be open to everyone. in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, and I'm going to use the New International Version quotation here of this verse because it's a little clearer. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. You know, so the Bible suggests that God's original plan, which wasn't carried out because of the weakness of the ancient Israelites, be put into effect again. This time it will work. The example will be set. People will have finally gotten, their attention, you might say. You know, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about God's Spirit is freely available. Faith is essential. Obedience is not just in the letter, but the Spirit, and that's the softening process, is that obedience. Spiritual aspects of the old covenant are carried forward. The heart is softened. Does not mean that there's no adversity, ever. The reward is eternal life, and all will have the opportunity to come to God. Now, of course, one key aspect in the world of Mars, Sabbath observance. And I mentioned there was a Sabbath covenant, a sign that certainly down through the ages has identified God's people, both ancient times down through modern times. Sabbath keeping has identified God's people. Let's go back to that verse again, because I want to point out one more thing here in concluding. And that is in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. This is what we read way back when I talked about the Sabbath covenant. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So it's a sign, and it has certainly, definitely, 100% been an identifying sign of God's people down through the ages. But, you know, there's a little more to it than that. This is not the only verse in the passage. But this is the only verse I read when I talked about the Sabbath covenant. Now I want to go back to the first verse of this passage that talks about the Sabbath covenant, which is Exodus 31, verse 13. Look at Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel. And here's where he introduces the covenant, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Well, so, okay, it says the same thing. Not quite. I didn't finish the sentence. The rest of the sentence gives the why. That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, while the Sabbath is a sign to the world of God's people, what God is saying here, here's the real purpose of that covenant. Not so people can identify you, but so you can identify yourself and God and know that it's God that is sanctifying you. See, it's a personal thing. It's between you and God. When you come through these doors, when you walk into any Sabbath service, when you begin, when that sun sets and you begin observing the Sabbath, that is a sign between you individually and your God that he has sanctified you and that you understand he is the true God. That's the sign. That's what you're saying. You don't care what the rest of the world hears. It's between you and God that he is God. You recognize that and you understand that he has sanctified you. Now, we would be remiss in concluding the new covenant without one more thing. What is the sign of the new covenant? What is the sign of a Christian? Well, you know the answer to that. It's found in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It doesn't end there. But by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the Sabbath sign is basically really between you and God, so that you know God and you understand he sanctifies you. But the sign to the world is that you love one another. That you love one another. That's the sign to the world. So we go back to our flow chart here. And then we have to add one more thing there, the new covenant. Kick one thing more on there. One last step in the flow chart. The new covenant means love. Love is the key. That's the identifying marker that you love one another. If you don't have that, you don't have the new covenant. That's what it means. That sums it up in total. And so we see all the covenants come together, looking forward to not the first coming of the Messiah, to the second coming of the Messiah, the new covenant spreading over the whole earth, and love spreading also.